at the kathar, which is the harp, and so I brought an object lesson. they also brought it. I think they're going to play it later today, right? So that's encouraging. So we're in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. And the first five verses, Revelation 14, the first five verses. All right, let's read these through in unison. Here we go. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. All right, let's pray. Father, we praise thee that we can come to thee on this Lord's Day. We thank you for the privilege of having raised up this church that you've done and the opportunity to be here. We pray that you bless the Word of God now as it goes forth. Thank you for giving us the Scripture and the opportunity to use it for thy glory. Bless each one. Speak to our hearts, we pray. Bless every aspect of the service now for thy glory, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here we are moving into chapter 14 as we're going through the book of Revelation. 14 obviously covers 13, or follows 13. And in 13 we see the epitome of the diabolical activity of the Antichrist. Or actually the beast as a system, the beast as the Antichrist, and the beast as the false prophet. And we see how, from a human point of view, that in the last part of chapter 13, how dark the world will be, especially in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, when there will be a great deal of economic enslavement to the Antichrist, and of course, ultimate damnation on all those who take his mark. But chapter 14 is a refreshing passage, especially the outset of this, as we deal with these first five verses concerning the 144,000. 14 not only gives detail about the 144,000, it also gives some summarization of God's judgments and his blessings. And that chapter 15 really is a prelude to chapter 16. 16 will be the vile judgments and really the culmination of the tribulation period from a chronological point of view. 17 and 18 will deal with Babylon, both religious and economic Babylon. And then chapter 19 will have the Lord coming back. So as we look at the overview of the book of Revelation, we see that chapter 14 now gives us several truths about the 144,000, several truths about the 144,000. So we want to look at these truths today in these five verses. And the first truth that we notice is the culmination of the 144,000. The culmination of the 144,000. In verse 1 it says, I looked and lo. Now notice this expression, I looked and lo, is, also occurs later on in the chapter in verse 14, I looked and behold. And so in both cases, there's reference to John seeing the Lord. He sees the Lord standing here on Mount Zion, and also there in verse 14, he sees the Lord sitting on a cloud. So this expression is an expression that shows up here twice. It's a common expression running throughout the book. But, of course, John is seeing visions, and when he sees the visions, he writes them down. this vision has to do with the culmination of the 144,000. It says, I looked and behold, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. All right, so here is the culmination of the 144,000. If you look back there in chapter 7, so chapter 7 gives us the first reference to the 144,000. Now, 7 and 14 are the two passages that deal with the 144,000. We assume, because there's no good reason not to assume, that the 144,000 alluded to, or described actually, in chapter 7 would be the same as in chapter 14. But here in chapter 7, we see at the outset of the tribulation, the Lord holds the four winds of the earth from blowing, and he has an angel go through with the seal of the living God, verse 2, and he seals the 144,000 from 12 tribes, 1,200,000 from each tribe. And notice there in verse 3, it says, this is in Revelation 7:3, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Notice here the sealing. The Lord wanted them sealed at the outset of the tribulation. He wanted them sealed at the outset of the tribulation so that they could carry out his work. And sure enough, we're told in verse 4, and I heard the number of them that were sealed, and they were sealed. Now notice the emphasis here is on that verb sealed. We see it once in verse 3. Back in verse 2, actually, 2, 3, and twice in verse 4. So there's an emphasis on sealing. They were sealed. Now, in Scripture, the idea of sealing comes from a physical aspect of when a king or a person of royalty would usually seal some sort of document, quite often having a ring, and on the ring would be his emblem, and he'd put his ring on a piece of wax on a document and seal that with his impress. And once a document especially was sealed, we've talked about this back there in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, then this meant that the person sealing the document, who would be a person of authority, would be guaranteeing the truth of the seal, the protection of the item sealed, and the ownership of the items sealed. So there would be a guarantee, protection, and ownership of the item sealed. Now, Paul and other biblical writers like John take this teaching and bring it into the theological realm. And as we saw there in Ephesians chapter 4, in fact, let's turn there because this is appropriate to what we're trying to say here. Ephesians chapter 4, here's one of the classic passages, as we've already covered, on the believer being sealed. And in Ephesians 4, verse 30, the scripture says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." The sealing is the same as was mentioned back there in Ephesians 1:13, in whom also you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So the believer is sealed. What does that mean? That means that the Lord, in sealing the believer, first of all, guarantees the veracity of the believer, that the believer is a believer. He guarantees not only the veracity of the believer, but he also protects the believer. And he protects the believer because he owns the believer. You see, so here are these great truths. The veracity of our salvation is guaranteed by the Lord when he seals us. He protects us, and he owns us. So here's some great truths that come along with sealing. Now, this is true as well with these 144,000. He wants these 144,000 during the tribulation time to be his preachers who will preach the gospel to mankind during this period. And he guarantees that they're going to be around and nothing's going to hurt them. Now, this becomes important as we look at chapter 14, because by the time we get done reading chapter 13, we're wondering about, will there be any believers left in the tribulation time? Will there be any? Because it looks like the Antichrist is going to require all mankind to take his mark. And yet some will not take his mark. And the Lord is going to, as sealed prior to this, the 144,000. And so we find that they are sealed. And so let's ask the question then, relative to the 144,000, who were sealed at the first part of the tribulation, and now what John sees here, we have to ask the question, did the sealing work? Did the sealing work? Well, they were sealed at the outset. And now John sees the 144,000 and they're standing with the Lamb, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, on Mount Zion. This is a picture of the Lord standing on earth after his comeback at the conclusion of the tribulation. And his feet stand upon the Mount of Olives, and then he destroys the enemies that are surrounding Jerusalem, and then he sets up his millennial kingdom. So here we have the 144,000 standing at the outset of the millennium with the Lord Jesus Christ, and what this tells us is that they made it all the way through these harrowing 7 years of tribulation. You see that? So here's a good example. Does sealing, the spiritual sealing, work? Does it work? Here's an illustration it did. Could things get any worse for a believer than in the time of the tribulation? No. So sealing will work in the time of tribulation. You think sealing will work for us who do not go through the tribulation? What do you think? If we've been sealed by the Spirit of God, can we ever get unsealed? What if we wanted to get unsealed? I want to get unsealed. Could we do that? No. If the Lord sealed us, we can never be unsealed. And so that the Bible teaches this. We can sin against the Lord, not that we should, but even if we do sin against the Spirit of God, we're still sealed until the day of redemption. Ephesians 4:30 tells us that. So, sealing works. We not only are told that theologically, we're sealed until the day of redemption, here we find a group of 144,000 in the worst possible conditions for any believer, any time on earth, and sealing works for them. They live all the way through the 7-year tribulation and enter into the millennium. You follow that? So, that's the strength of the Lord's sealing here. It's not that we've sealed ourselves and somehow we keep the sealing intact. It's the Lord who does the sealing. And he kept it intact and he does it for them. Now, John sees them standing with the Lord on Mount Zion. This is fulfillment of passages like Psalm chapter 2. Now, remember, so much in the book of Revelation is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. But if you look there in Psalm chapter 2, let's turn there for a minute, Psalm chapter 2. Here we have, in verse 6, reference to the Father saying, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." The holy hill of Zion is Mount Zion. Now, in the context of Psalm chapter 2, notice it starts off with, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," or his Messiah. When will this occur? This will occur in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation when the kings of the earth gather together in the battle of Armageddon against Christ and his people. And the Lord is going to sit in heaven laughing at them, verse 4. And he's going to set his king after his king, the Lord Jesus Christ, destroys the armies of the world in the battle of Armageddon. He will set his king on earth at the outset of the millennium. So here we have prophecy of that, and we see the fulfillment. The 144,000 are going to be with the Lord as he stands, the Lamb standing. Notice that theme. He's the Lamb slain who stands. We saw that in chapters 4 and 5. He'll be standing on Mount Zion, and he'll have the 144,000 with them, with him. And notice, they will have in their forehead the name of the Father, the Father's name written in their forehead. See, this is in vast, stark contrast with chapter 13. Chapter 13, the unbelievers are going to have the Antichrist number or name in their forehead. But here, they will have the Father's name in their forehead. They will be sealed all the way through the 7-year tribulation, kept and protected by the Lord. And they will make it through, and they will be standing with the Lord at the outset of the millennium. So we see, first of all, the culmination of the 144,000. They will be the Lord's preachers during the tribulation time. The Lord will protect them. He will take care of them. He will use them, and his sealing on them is effective and will work. All right, so first of all, we see the culmination of the 144,000. Let's notice, secondly, the chorus. The chorus of the 144,000. We pick this up in verses 2 and 3. Now, follow along with the words there, because this is very interesting, what Scripture says here. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and the voice of great thunder. So we get the idea that this is a loud voice, a voice of many waters and of great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. Now here's our kithara word. We have it both as a noun and verb form. Harpers harping with their harps. These will be stringed instruments in heaven. Here we have a harp. We have a kithara right here. Now, it's interesting. The Spanish word that comes from kithara is guitar. And so we're talking about a stringed instrument. But here, there certainly is an emphasis on the music coming from heaven. So John hears the voice. It's a very loud voice, as it were. And only the voice is defined as the harpers harping with their harps and singing. So here's a song coming from one voice, presumably the idea that everybody's in unity and they're singing, because they have harpers in plural here. And verse 3 says, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. So, in John's vision, he sees and he hears. He hears a united voice of harpers, and along with the harpers, those singing, and they're singing a new song. They're singing the new song before the throne. So this is what he sees and hears in heaven. But remember now, the 144,000 are on earth with the Lord. And the interesting thing here is, it says, as this is being sung, before the throne, before the four beasts and the elders who are around the throne in heaven. But the Scripture in the last part of verse 3 says, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Now, this was their song. Nobody could learn it. there on earth. They're with the Lamb at the outset of the millennium. And yet there are others who are singing a song that only they know. That's interesting, isn't it? They're singing a song. They're harping the music of the song. And it's being sung in heaven, apparently, before the throne and the beast and the elders. But it's a song that's pertinent only to the 144,000. Now, the word behind learn here, the verb here, montano, used about 25 times, the verb is. But this has to do with learning something experientially. For instance, the first reference to this is there in Matthew chapter 9. Let's look there, a couple of verses that help us understand what this is teaching. Matthew 9. Here, the first reference to our verb on fano, or learn, is found in Matthew 9:13, where the Lord says, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice." So here he's citing Hosea 6:6. This is in Matthew 9:13. But he tells his audience, go and learn. Go and learn this verse. Oh, you already know the verse. You can read the verse. You can read the words. It's Hosea 6:6. You scribes and Pharisees, you know how to read this in Hebrew. You know the words. But he tells them, now go and learn it. See that? But you mean learn the vocabulary, how to parse the word? No, I'm not talking about that. You learn experientially the meaning of, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. You learn that. You learn that experientially. You learn that theologically. I'm not talking about you learning this grammatically or intellectually. You see, that's the context there. He tells them to go and learn a verse they already know. So what's he mean by learn? They have to learn the truth of the verse and make it applicable in their lives and put it to practice. That's what he wanted them to do. He wanted them to practice, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. All right, and then one of the last references to our word learn has to do with the Lord himself in Hebrews chapter 5. Let's turn there. Hebrews chapter 5. And verse 8, here, Hebrews 5:8. The scripture says about the Lord in his earthly ministry, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. All right, what's this mean? That the Lord learned obedience. He experienced obedience. As he was tempted in his suffering, he learned obedience. That's the Lord. Oh, he knew what the vocabulary word obedience meant, but he learned it by experience. You see that? He learned by experience obedience. And every time he suffered, and in the suffering came temptation, he obeyed. He never failed one time. He was never disobedient one time. But he had to learn that. He was tested in suffering, like when he fasted for 40 days and tested. He suffered in that and was tested. And yet at the end of that, he obeyed. And every time he was tempted and he suffered, even up to the cross, when he suffered on the cross and they told him to come down, he obeyed. So he learned by experience. So that's our word, found 25 times, these are several references. So we go back to the passage. There are redeemed people in heaven singing the song, and harpers are playing the music to the song, but only the 144,000 could learn what the song meant. So what's this mean? It means that it's not that Nobody knew the words or the tune, but it's the 144,000 or the song. Let's back up. The song, actually the word behind song here is ode, O-D-E. It's an ode. And this ode or this song is pertinent to the 144,000 and is probably dealing with some of the temptations and persecutions and things that they went through during the 7 years that only they could appreciate. And so only they could learn what the words are talking about. And so that's the idea that we have here. It's not that nobody knows the words or the tune, because they're singing the words and they're playing the tune. But nobody knows what this means in the reality of it, because nobody will have experienced what the song is talking about except the 144,000. You follow that? That seems to be what we see here. Now, I think there is a place of relevance for us today as well. In our Christian life, we have some of our favorite songs. Sometimes when Brother Hagin leads us in one song or another, he may not know it, but these songs, they take us back to earlier in our Christian life, and there's some experience that we went through, and that song made some impact upon us, right? And there may be some songs that just don't move us. Not that the tune's not good or the words aren't good and so on, but we have an experience that the words are saying. But there are other songs that we will never forget, and whenever we hear that tune, it reminds us of something we were going through, right? We've all experienced that. I think this is similar. Now, the songs in our hymnal, as good as most of them are, they're not inspired. But here will be a heavenly song, and it will be pertinent to what they have experienced during the tribulation time, and only they can have full appreciation of the words, because it's only they who've gone through this, because this is a song written especially for what they went through during the tribulation time. That may be true as well with Scripture. We all are growing in the Word of God. And there are certain verses in the Bible that mean certain things to us because we've looked at those verses in time of need and so on. These verses jump out at us, whereas others might read across the same verses and they really only know what they mean. We can parse them, but they don't jump out at us because we haven't used these verses in our Christian life and in real time of need. So I think this is the sense of what this passage is indicating. Other people are singing the song, but only they can learn the song. I believe that's what this we're seeing this alludes to. All right, so a special chorus. And the harpers are harping with their harps. Some sort of stringed instrument, presumably like this. All right, so first of all, we've seen the culmination of the 144,000. Secondly, the chorus. And thirdly, their character. In verses 4 and 5, there's a detail about their character. For instance, we're told here in verse 4, "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Notice their character. First of all, it says that they are not defiled with women, for they are the virgins. So this is defining what defiled with women means. Now think of this for a minute. At the time of the rapture, all believers will be caught out, all New Testament believers. Who will be left on earth? Unbelievers. But Scripture also tells us that the Lord is going to pull out of the 12 tribes, 12,000 of his followers. He's going to seal them, and they're going to have a job to do for 7 years. Now, who would these 144,000 marry? Who would be the potential candidates for them to marry? be unsaved women, right? That's all they can marry, be the unsaved women of the world. And so he's not going to have them marry unsaved women. These will be single men, Jewish men, since they are coming from the tribes, and they will not marry women. They will be celibate for this period of time. And so defiled with women is defined here as they will be virgins. All right? And so they won't marry unsaved women. They also will follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. So he will take them, apparently, through the earth, and they will be preaching the truth to the multitudes. Now remember back there in chapter 7, the second half of the chapter deals with the influence of the 144,000. Chapter 7, who will be saved because of the ministry of the 144,000. We're told there in verse 14, so 7:14, so thou knowest, and he said unto me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. 144,000 are going to preach the gospel. They're going to preach the blood of the Lamb. Multitudes will be saved, and they will have a big impact upon the salvation of mankind during the tribulation time. All right, so they will follow the Lamb. And then he says these were redeemed from men. So somehow the Lord is going to redeem them initially at the outset of the tribulation. They'll be redeemed men. This is referred to twice here in verse 3 and verse 4. Redeemed, they're redeemed men. They'll be sealed, and they will minister for the Lord, going whithersoever he goeth. And notice they're the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now the first fruits has to do with the beginning of a harvest. The first fruits would be the first part of a harvest, which would indicate there's a greater harvest coming, but these are the first fruits of a greater harvest, obviously. Now, these are the first fruits of the spiritual harvest of redemption during the tribulation time. Now, Paul talks about first fruits. Let's look at these verses so we have a better understanding of all this. If you look there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:23, as he's laying out the resurrection program of the Lord, he says, but every man in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. So he refers to Christ as the first fruits of the resurrection program. He was the first one ever resurrected. He's the first fruits. And he will have, what this indicates is that any who identify with Christ will be part of the harvest of the resurrection. It will be, he's the first fruits of that. Then again in chapter 16, 1 Corinthians 16, notice he says concerning the first fruits of believers in Achaia. This is a region in Greece. He says in 16:15, I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. So here he's focusing on the house of Stephanas as the first group of saved people in Greece, or this territory of Greece. And so first fruits have to do with those first redeemed, either in the resurrection program, or in a geographical area, or in a dispensation. So since the 144,000 are the first redeemed in the tribulation period, what does this say about Christians going into the tribulation period? It says that Christians aren't going into the Christian tribulation period, because if Christians went into the tribulation period as redeemed people, then how could these be the first fruits of the redeemed if we already have redeemed Christians in the tribulation? You follow that? Which speaks to the truth that believers will not, or Christians will not go into the tribulation. We believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. The Lord will catch Christians away before the tribulation begins. So we've got that in our constitution, but we believe it's biblical. Church-age saints, those in this dispensation, anybody saved here in this room or alive on earth today and is saved, and if the rapture were to occur tomorrow, they'd be caught up and they would not go into the tribulation. But Satan comes along, confuses all this, and teaches that no, the rapture is going to occur at the midpoint of the tribulation, or two-thirds in the pre-wrath rapture, or all the way at the end of the tribulation, the post-trib position, or some people even hold to a post-mill rapture. All kinds of crazy nonsense that is not found biblically. But the Bible teaches that if you're a saint, you will be taken up in the rapture if you're alive or dead, your body. But as a Christian, church-age saint, you will not enter into the tribulation. And here's just one more passage that helps confirm that truth. So they're the first fruits. And then notice finally about their character, that in their mouth is found no guile. A guile here would be another word for guile, would be deceit. So they're not deceitful. They're not bringing forth guile. Who would be deceitful? All they have to do is look back to the previous chapter. The Antichrist is the one of great deception. And yet these 144,000, coterminous with the Antichrist, will be preaching the truth without any lie or deceit, while the Antichrist is preaching and teaching lie and deceit. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And so here they're redeemed, they're sealed, they're without fault before the throne of God as they teach the truth in purity during the tribulation time. Remember, during the tribulation time, the Lord's not going to use the institution of the local church. Now, there will be church buildings around, and there will be people who miss the rapture and are so-called church members of heretical churches, but these really aren't New Testament churches. That'll be the ecumenical movement. But the Lord's plan for the tribulation will be for the Jew back in the temple once again, and through the preaching of the 144,000. So here we see several significant, important truths about the 144,000. The culmination, they will have a culmination. They will be standing with the Lord at the end of the tribulation, beginning of the millennium, because the Lord's sealing in their life works. They will sing a song that will deal with their experience that no one else can possibly learn. They'll have their chorus. And their character is an outstanding character that is specific to this time, that they will be pure morally, especially in fact in light of previous passages that told us how the wicked are involved in fornication, like in chapter 9, verse 21. Neither repented they of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. And so they'll be in contrast with many during the tribulation time who will be involved in immorality. They will be pure morally, and they will be pure doctrinally, and they will be pure spiritually before the Lord. So here we see a vast contrast with the 144,000, their significant ministry, and how the Lord is going to take care of them. So some great truths that we find relative to the 144,000, and especially in contrast with the tribulation time and the Antichrist and his efforts on man during the tribulation. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee that we can open the Word of God. We can study these passages. We thank Thee for the teaching of the Spirit of God through the Word of God today. Give us clarity and understanding on these truths and help us to apply them to our lives. Help us to realize that just as the ceiling for the 144,000 will work in the future, our ceiling works because you're the one who seals us. Help us to learn scripture and songs that relate to our experiences so that they become a part of our experience and that we can learn them through experience. And help us to see your goodness in our lives as we serve thee. And pray that you speak to our hearts now and use this service for thy glory. Bless in the remainder of it, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.